Turn with me this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27. I am going to cover most of the entire chapter, not word by word or verse by verse, but nearly the entire thing this morning. As we look at our suffering Savior this morning, I want to remind you that the death of Jesus Christ is bigger than any definition. It's so profound and so deep and so wide and so high that I don't know exactly how to teach it, nor does any man alive. But just because it is deep and just because it is profound, it doesn't mean that you have to have a knowledge so deep to be saved. Matter of fact, you just have to look at Jesus and call upon His name and say, "Come into my heart and take me," and He will. That's the only depth of knowledge you truly need. But this morning, I hope to take us, if you don't mind, a little deeper into the crucifixion of Christ. It is amazing that the Bible gives so much to the crucifixion, which was so public, and so little to the resurrection, which was so private. Interesting. But this morning, as we begin our study, I want us to start there in verse 1 of chapter 27, and let's begin. Remember, it's Passover, it's Good Friday. Jesus has already been in the court of Annas, and He has been beaten and so forth. And actually, He's gone through 6 trials. This is His last trial, in a sense. Let's begin. It says, "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put Him to death. And when they had bound Him, they led Him away and delivered Him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, it was illegal for the Jews to kill anyone, so they had to take Him to the governor of Judea, which was Pontius Pilate, because they wanted to put Him to death. But there are 3 phrases here that we must observe this morning, and they are these. They bound Him, they led Him, and they delivered Him. You see, the word "they bound Him" there is referring to an animal sacrifice, literally. Did you know that this Passover, or that Passover day that Jesus died, He was the Passover lamb that takes away the sins of the world? Amen? And what they did, according to Psalm 118:27, they bound the sacrifice with cords. That's what they did. They bound our Lord together. And as they did, they led Him away to Pontius Pilate. Now, when they bound Him and they led Him away, He was being, as Scripture says, as in Isaiah, as a lamb being led to slaughter. And then they delivered Him to Pilate, just like Jesus said they would, a Gentile. In Matthew 20:19, Jesus said, "They're going to deliver me to the Gentiles to mock, scourge, and crucify." And those are the 3 things that I want to talk to you about this morning. And if perchance I have enough time, I want to make perhaps a short application at the end on the justice of God. When we look at verses 3 through 10, that's the death of Judas. Now, I'm just setting everything up so I can get to our main text this morning. The death of Judas I'm not going to cover, but what I want you to remember is this, that Judas was only remorseful. He did not repent. And because he didn't repent of his sins, he went off into a Christless eternity. Actually, he went out and he hung himself. And then in verses 11 through 26, it's Jesus' response as He is being brought before Pilate. And remember that all that Pilate wanted to do during the Passover season, since there were about 2 million people in all of Jerusalem because of the Passover celebration, he just wanted to keep the peace. And that's why he was offering them a custom. He said, "Listen, I can release someone to you during this Passover season." And of course, you know that he offered the people Barabbas. Let's begin and look at verse 17. It says, "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?'" Now, Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist. He was a rebel. Isn't it amazing that Pilate was given a choice to the Jewish nation? And he said, "Do you want a murderer? Do you want a rebel, an insurrectionist? Or do you want Jesus, the King of the Jews?" And they took a murderer. What blows me away is that every Sunday, and this Sunday will be one that will be included, I'll ask people that are present to make a choice. Would you take God or would you take Satan? That's exactly the choice that we have in this life, isn't it? Who do you want? "Well, I don't want Satan." Well, good, you want God. "Well, I don't want God either." Well, then you have Satan. Well, that's not fair. Who said God was fair? You have a choice. This is not a democracy. Well, I live in a democracy, Bill. Yes, but God is a theocracy. He's the one who's running everything. He's given man a choice. Why? Because He died for you and me. And so here, when we look at this, drop down to verse 22. Let's see what they did. And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who's called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let Him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has He done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let Him be crucified." Is this not the saddest moment in history? Now listen to me. We look today and we're so familiar with the Word of God that sometimes we're too familiar. The words don't touch our hearts like they should. They don't pierce us like they should. This here before us is one of the saddest moments in history. Jesus is being crucified in the place of a murderer. A murderer. And you start thinking about this, and they didn't want Him. What was the final charge laid against Jesus Christ? The final charge. You remember? In other words, they brought all of these false witnesses to testify against Him, yet they could not prove anything. You know what the final charge was? Let me read it to you from John's Gospel 19, verse 7. The Jews answered and said this, "We have a law, and according to our law, He ought to die." Now here's why they said Jesus should die. "Because He made Himself the Son of God." Well, He is the Son of God. And that's why He died. Now with all that in mind this morning, let's begin our study starting in verse 26. It says, "Then He released Barabbas to them. And when He had scourged Jesus, He delivered Him to be crucified." There is no greater expression of the wickedness of men found in the Bible than here. And as we go through these scriptures, there's no greater expression than that of God's love demonstrated toward man. Here they take Jesus. They're going to go out and crucify Him. But before they did, they took the murderer. He was standing right beside there outside the praetorium, the judgment hall. There was the murderer Barabbas, and here was Christ. He hadn't spoken a word. And they chose the murderer, and the murderer walked right past the Lord. And there the Lord stood all alone, and then the Roman soldiers took Him and scourged Him. That means they stretched His body as tightly as they could with His hands over His head, were on a pole, to where His toes were barely touching the ground in order to get His back just as tight as possible. And then the Roman soldiers, after they had stripped His garments from Him, would take what we call the lictor's lash, the cat of nine tails, with those strips of leather. Embedded in them would be the pieces of lead, the sharp pieces of stone and glass and so forth, and bone. And they would take it, and it was designed as it struck the human flesh that it would only embed so deep into it, but as it was being retrieved, it would literally jerk pieces of flesh out of your back. There were two soldiers, one on one side of Jesus, one on the other, and they were ripping His back to pieces for you and I. There's no picture available for us to understand what He really went through. But I do know this, that the Romans had a law, and that if every blow that was delivered, if you would confess a crime, the next blow would not be as severe. But the only problem with that is that Jesus had no crime. Jesus had no sin to confess. So instead of the blows becoming softer in a sense or less abusive, they became more severe and more severe until it was the fullest extent. Jesus took that for you and He took that for me. And then if that wasn't enough, it says in verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium," or the judgment hall. And look what they did. "And they gathered the whole garrison around Him." Now, a Roman garrison is about 600 Roman soldiers. So now they take Him and they bring Him into the garrison together and they surround Him. And to them, Jesus is not the Son of God. Jesus is nothing more than a common criminal. Listen to me. they had already crucified over 30,000 people by the time Jesus was crucified. They were experts at it. They had it down to a science. They knew exactly what to do. They were so skilled at the lictor's lash, so skilled at driving the nails. They knew what to do. And abuse after abuse, a bloodlust had been released into their spirits, if you will, killing person after person after person after person. And now we look and Jesus is right there in the midst of all of them, and they could do anything they wished to the Lord except kill Him. They were forbidden to kill Him. And it says there that they stripped Him and they put a scarlet robe on Him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on His head and a reed in His right hand. And they bowed the knee before Him and mocked Him. In other words, that word mock in the Greek literally means they made sport of, they played with, they danced around Him, if you will, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then they spat on Him and took the reed and struck Him on the head. They put a purple or a scarlet robe on Him, signifying royalty. Well, if you're the king here, a king has to have at least a robe that fits his demeanor. Here, put this on, Jesus, if you're the Christ. Well, He has to have a scepter. Here, take this reed. Well, what is a king without a crown? Let's take some thorns, the thorns of Jerusalem, and let's make them and plunge them into His brow. Now, I believe the thorns were representative of the curse of Genesis 3:18. And there they were as they beat Him with His own scepter, if you will, that reed, mocking Him and making fun of Him. But what you don't see and what you don't hear is the bloodlust of the other hundreds of soldiers that are drinking and eating and partying. And as each one gets liquored up, they decide to come over and punish the Lord a little bit themselves. And there He sits scourged and beaten, probably in His own pool of blood, and He doesn't have one friend. There is absolutely no one there. Peter has denied Him. His disciples have denied Him. And He stands alone with 600 men that could care less. And it says, when they had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on Him, and led Him away to be crucified. The characteristic of Matthew's gospel that's so different from the other gospels is that, have you noticed something so far? Jesus has not spoken a word. Just like it says in Isaiah 53:7, He opened not His mouth. I marvel at the strength of our Lord Jesus. He hadn't slept in over 24 hours. He had made 6 court appearances where He had been mocked, beaten. He had been scourged. His disciples left Him. The nation has rejected Him. He's surrounded now by 600 Roman soldiers. He's exhausted. And then it says they led Him away. That means that they placed a cross on Him. Now, the cross weighed from anywhere from 160 pounds to 200 pounds. And as they lay that upon Him, look what happened in verse 32. And they came out, and they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled, or him they forced, to bear his cross. Why? Because Jesus was exhausted. His strength had left Him. Simon was there, evidently, no doubt, to celebrate Passover, and now he picked up that cross. There's a deeper message there that we should pick up our cross and follow Him too. Amen? But Simon toted that cross 500 yards. From the Praetorium, the Judgment Hall, to Calvary's Hill is about 500 yards, and Jesus and Simon were making that trip together. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when He had tasted it, He would not drink. Now, gall, what that was like a narcotic, if you will. But it wasn't a narcotic out of mercy, like, well, we're going to give you this and knock the pain out. That wasn't what it was for. What it did was dull the senses. It kind of made the mind just all of a sudden not know where you are, and it just kind of knocked you into another world just for a moment. And the reason that they did this is because the Romans, they were perfectionists. Like I just said, they had crucified so many people, they had it down to a science. They didn't want to struggle with the person. So what they did, they would drug them very quickly so they could nail their hands and their feet to the cross so it would be the least resistance. Because you see, there were usually many. In this case, there were three, two thieves and our Lord Jesus, the two transgressors that were crucified alongside of him. And look what they did. Well, look what Jesus did one more time. But when he had tasted it, look what he did not do. He would not drink. Why? Because he was going to suffer. He was going to pay the full price of your redemption and my redemption. And then Matthew says in verse 35, then they crucified him. In other words, they raised him up. Mark's gospel says it was 9 a.m. in the morning. And they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Did you notice how Matthew told us about the crucifixion? He just said this, they crucified him. He did not go into any detail, none at all. I think it was breaking his heart. He just simply says, they crucified him. But here the other gospels record the first words of Jesus from the cross. Remember the seven cries from our Lord from the cross. The first one is from Luke's gospel 23:34, where Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. Do you find that scripture amazing? After all that Jesus has gone through, when he finally opens his mouth, he's been led to the slaughter. He's the Passover lamb. The first thing that comes out of his mouth is this, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're blinded. Father, he's pleading with God in prayer to forgive them. Listen, that would not be the first thing that came out of my mouth. Amen. Amen, sister. Do you understand what I mean? I think about that and I think of his first words. The first, he says, Father, he's talking to Father God. He says, don't hold this to their charge. Forgive them. Just like Stephen, when he was being stoned, looked up into heaven and said, oh, Father, forgive them. Lay this not to their charge. And it says he had a face like an angel and he just simply fell asleep. Listen, there's deeper words than I can even give you to understand this. But then look what happened as they gambled for his garments in verse 36. It says, sitting down, they kept watch over him. In other words, they just simply sat down on the ground. And let me say something to you. If there has ever been a time in America, especially in our nation today, when the gospel is preached over and over and over and over, the cross is preached over and over, and of course the cross is an offense to people. Did you know the Bible offends people? Did you know that you can, as a matter of fact, there's a lot of things that offend in the Bible. How about this one? Hell, that's a good one. That divides a ton of people, doesn't it? There are churches today that refuse to talk about hell, refuse to talk about sin, refuse to talk about being convicted. Well, this is not one of those churches. This will never be one of those churches. We preach the whole counsel of God here. And we always will in Jesus' name. And we look at this and they just sat down. So many people today gaze at the cross. They look at the cross and they see absolutely nothing. I think last night as I came from the Saturday night service, I got home and guess what? There was Moses on TV. The Ten Commandments. We have to have that every Easter, don't we? And then there's going to be the King of Kings. And then there's going to be, and now they're re-releasing the Passion. And I thank God for all of those, certainly not being critical of it. But you know what? People see that over and over and over again, and they see nothing. When you see the cross, it slays you. When you see the cross for what it is, it breaks your heart. And that's what we need to always look at. And what did they do? They put over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you destroy the temple and build it in 3 days? Save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from that cross. And likewise, the chief priest, also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. In other words, he raised the dead. He healed the lepers. He healed the blind. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Well, if he's to save others, then he can't save himself. Amen? If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And now from the sixth hour, from 12 o'clock noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Now listen to me. There was a supernatural darkness that took place. It says over all the land. I believe that was a universal. It went across the whole world. Now, it could be local, but the word there in the Greek for the land could mean the entire earth. And I take it that way. But what I want you to know and what you already know, why did the darkness come? It came because Christ was being made the sin of the world. We've heard that so many times, Christians, you that are older. Does it still move you? Not a criticism, a question. Does it still move you? Have you been a Christian so long that when the darkness comes over and you read this passage, does it not put you in awe just a little bit? Is there not some wonderment that comes into your heart saying, Lord, it's deeper than I can imagine? Or we just read it like this, well, from noon to three, there was darkness over the land. I'll tell you something. You and I this morning, we cannot know the depth of what happened in the darkness of those 3 hours. But I do know a little bit about what transpired. I know that in that moment when Jesus was taking on the sin of the world. Listen to me. We say that with such ease, don't we? The sin of the world. I think if we really understood that, we would be so humbled this morning that we would be on our faces and we would not need the Shekinah glory of God to put us on our faces. If we really understood that phrase, that Jesus took the sin of the world. If we really understood everything about that, it would so break our hearts, I don't know that we could even breathe. And I look at that passage and I say, I do know one thing about it, that Jesus there on the cross was left utterly alone. And he was left alone, meaning cut off from the Father for you and I. Do I understand that? No, I don't. But I know that when that veil, that cloud, that darkness covered the earth, God can't look upon sin. The Bible says this in Habakkuk 1:13. It says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. He was looking then upon his own son. And look what Jesus said at that hour. He says, in about the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you what? Look at that word. Why have you forsaken me? Listen to me. When Jesus was put on the cross, it was there that the fruitfulness, the fruit of man, came to total fruition. Right then, man put him there. The sinning man put him there. Why? Jesus told us why in John 3:19. Because this is the judgment, Jesus said, that men loved darkness rather than the light. They love darkness. And here, as Jesus is upon the cross, he's crying out and he says words, my God, my God. Now listen to me. That's very important because he was being forsaken in a sense by God. And I don't understand that. And I don't know how to explain it except to say this, that when Jesus said, my God, that was the only place in the entire New Testament where you'll find Jesus referring to God, his Father, is God and not Father. Everywhere else, Jesus always says, my Father, your Father, the Father. But never, ever in Scripture, in the New Testament, does he say, my God, my God. In other words, that is a cry of an orphan. That's a cry of a person saying, Dad, where are you? I'm all alone. I don't have fellowship with you. I don't know where you are. I mean, do you understand what was happening here? It's deeper than you and I can even understand. God was literally, there was fellowship was being broken. Well, Bill, God is one God in a triune God in three different personalities. I know what Scripture says. But I'm telling you, this is deeper than we can imagine. And the reason it's deeper than we can imagine is because it's a mystery. And I don't understand it. And I'm not ashamed to say that. But I do know this, that when Jesus cried out, my God, that why have you left me? Where are you? It's a cry of a little boy, in a sense, to saying to his dad. I remember many, many years ago when my boy Thomas was a little, I don't know how little he was, but he was little. And this was so long ago, and we were visiting some relatives that lived in a humongous set of apartment buildings. And it had row and row, I mean, just for like a half a mile almost, just solid apartments all the way down. And then in between the apartments were those long sidewalks, and they went just as perfectly straight down as you could see to the very end of just a great big place. Well, one of his aunts had gone to get a Coke or something, and she came back, and I said, "Where's Thomas?" I said, "Well, isn't he here?" I said, "No." Then you know that horror that comes into the pit of your stomach when your child is missing? And I ran out that door. Man, I was looking. I can feel the emotion as I say it, dear God. I was looking down, running and running down. I just knew someone had grabbed my son or whatever, and I was going down row after row, screaming out his name, screaming out his name. And then I got down to about five rows, and I looked way down there. I saw a little kid. He was going, "Daddy, Daddy." And man, I yelled to him, and boy, I'll tell you what, when he jumped into my arms, I held him so tightly. You see, that was the cry from the cross, but Jesus didn't see God. He did not see God the Father. Why? Because of the darkness. God says, "I cannot look. You are my only begotten Son, and now you are being made sin." Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He," meaning God, "made Him," meaning Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." But there was something else that is in that phrase, "My God, my God." It's not only the cry of someone that's separated from God, it is the cry of someone who is a sinner. Now, I am not saying Jesus Christ was a sinner. Do not ever, you hear me? Did you get that? All right. Don't want to get a letter on that. What I am saying is He was made our sin, if you will. But that word, when He says, "My God, my God," is the title or the phrase that's used for a sinner crying out to God for mercy. That's exactly what we do. What did that mean? It means somehow God now had become His judge. See, Jesus was going to be forsaken, but you and I will never be forsaken. Do you understand that? Even if you are not saved this morning, may I tell you something? God has never forsaken you. You may be here and say, "Well, I don't know God. I was dragged here or whatever. Maybe I just listened on the radio. I don't know how you got here." But let me put it to you this way. God never for one second in your life, not for one second, He has never forsaken you. No one on earth except Jesus Christ knows what it's like to have been totally forsaken by God. And He did that for you and I so we would never have to be forsaken. Amen? See, today, people who don't want God just reject Him. And God says, "Okay, you reject me, I reject you. You want me, I want you. You deny me, I'll deny you. You come to me, I'll receive you. You don't want me, it's up to you. But don't ever say I don't want you. Don't ever say that God doesn't love you, because He's demonstrating His love right here in this passage as His Son hung on the tree for you and I. And every vile, bitter, filthy sin imaginable was being placed upon the Lamb of God. Now, let me say something to you. When Jesus was forsaken for our sins, He did not cease to be Emmanuel, God with us. He did not cease to exist as the Son of God. But what happened was fellowship was broken. Now listen to me. Here's the problem today. When we say the word sin, as many pastors now today are taking that word out of their vocabulary because they don't want to offend the seekers that are coming. Well, if you're seeking, I'm going to offend you. Well, Bill, you're just mean. No, I'm getting old. And you know what happens when you get old? You don't put up with nonsense anymore. And you know what? That's right. When I was young, and my granddaddy taught me a lesson. He made you grow up real quick. He took me out. My grandmother said, "Go cut a switch." You know, you don't know what that means today. You know, and I'd go cut the smallest switch I could find. And my grandma said, "You bring back a switch like that again, I'll go cut one." I knew what that meant. I go cut a switch, and I'll tell you what. You don't know what, when you have shorts on and a little boy out on the farm, you don't have shoes anyway. And every time you'd try to lift up your legs, you'd be beaten about the head and shoulders by your grandmother. You'd never forget it. Oh, you guys, you've had it too easy. I just brought back some memories, and some people say, I'm going to have to go to counseling on Monday. Jesus took it for us so we wouldn't have to be forsaken. He bore the sin of mankind, the sin of the world, for you and I. And here's what I want you to understand, if you don't get anything else this morning out of the crucifixion, that you must understand the power of sin. We say that word and it's like it's so easy, just flippantly comes off of our lips. Sin has strength and sin has power, unbelievable power. When you think about sin, how strong is it? It was strong enough for God to sever or turn His back on His own Son and say, I can't look on. That's how strong sin was. And we need to understand that. And He died for that. He paid for that. I marvel today in this easy believism, Bible Belt, Texas that we live in, how people say, well, I'm under grace now and it's okay to live any way I want to live. And I mean, God understands. He's going to forgive me. Well, yes, God does understand. He understands that He sent Jesus to die for you. And yes, He understands that once you come to Christ, yes, you have been justified, just as if you'd never sinned. And yes, He understands the process that we call sanctification, walking out your salvation. Yes, He understands all that. But God never gave us a license to sin. He never said you can live any way you want to. He told me this, my Bible tells me this, when you come to Christ, you're a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are new. He says that you're living a Spirit-filled life because you're living in union with Him. You're drawing life from Him now. That's why Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But oh, what you can do with the Lord as you're living in union with Him. And we sit here and look at this. Verse 47, and some of those who stood there when they heard that cry, when Jesus cried out, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink, and the rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Now, that was the seventh cry from the cross, according to John's gospel. In John 19:30, what was the last cry of Jesus from the cross? He said this, it is finished. Those are the most important words ever spoken on this planet. He said, it's finished. Listen, He completed what He came to do. He fulfilled, He accomplished the task. He took our sin, all of man's sin. Amen? It was over with. It was finished. And then look what He did. It says, and yielded up His spirit. I love that. Because here's what that means. Jesus, realizing that His task was now accomplished, He simply dismissed His spirit. He waited until everything was done, and He said, it's over. I've completed what God's called me to do. I've now taken the sin of mankind. Now whoever believes in me, now whoever confesses me, I will come and live in them, and they will be mine. That's what it was all about. And then He simply dismissed His spirit, because the price of sin had been paid. And then behold, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. Now, that veil, 30 feet wide, 90 feet high, 18 inches thick, Josephus said 4 yoke of oxen couldn't even pull it apart. It split from the top there in the Holy of Holies, exposing the holy place from top to bottom. Why? Well, you read the book of Hebrews and you'll realize that that veil was symbolic of what? The flesh of Christ. When he died, it was rent. And what is it saying? Now man has access to God. No one could go into the Holy of Holies except one man. Remember, the high priest, and only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. But now, whosoever will can come. You have access to God because of Jesus Christ. You don't need a priest. You are a priest unto the Lord. I love this part, verse 52. This will shake you up. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Do you think that city was in shock? Man, things have changed in the last 300 years, haven't they? You know. Now listen, Only Matthew comments on this, and no one else in the Gospels comments here, so it's hard to tell us what's going on. But let me just put it to you this way. Did you notice one thing? The only ones that came out of their graves were the saints. And it says many, not all, but many. So in other words, it was the righteous that was open. Listen, Jesus, death holds no hope for those that don't trust in Him. Just that simple. Now, it says that they were there, it says, after His resurrection, meaning Sunday morning, they went into the city and appeared to many. They went into Jerusalem. Now, that means that the coffins, the sepulchers, or whatever, their bodies that were wrapped, you know how they wrapped them and anointed them with myrrh and all the spices, just was opened in the air, just there, Friday, Saturday, and then on dawn on Sunday morning, not only did our Lord come forth, but after our Lord came forth, something happened in those tombs. They just simply arose, and I believe in their glorified bodies, and they went right into Jerusalem, and they were seen by many. Now, we know that the Bible says in Ephesians 4:8, I believe it is, that Jesus led, He that ascended is the one who also descended. He led captivity captive, meaning He went to Abraham's bosom and took those people with Him, the Old Testament saints. And I believe that when Christ ascended there at the end of Luke and the first part of Acts, I believe that all the Testament saints ascended and went with Him as well. Now, here we look at this, and it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Who do you say Jesus is this morning? Well, He was the Son of God, and He still is the Son of God. And then the rest of it this morning, if you'd just permit me, in verse 55 and following, we know that the ladies who were standing afar off were there, and then the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, came and begged the body of Jesus from Pilate, and Pilate allowed him to have it, and then he took it and put it in a tomb where no man had ever lay, and then he rolled a stone over it. And then on the preparation day, the Jews and the scribes and all of them, they came to Pilate, and they said, we want you to set a guard. Because this, he called Jesus, they called him a deceiver, said, this deceiver said he's going to rise in 3 days. They worried about it. Did you know that? Look what Pilate said in verse 65. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. I love that. And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. In other words, yeah, go out there, boys. Make that thing just as secure as you can. In other words, I want you to use every means you know how. Here are the Roman guards. As a matter of fact, here's the Roman seal with my stamp of approval. Anybody breaks that seal, they're going to die. You have all of that. He says, I want you to make sure that Jesus stays buried. May I say to you, that's the concept and the same idea that society has today. Let's keep Jesus buried. Well, He's not in the tomb. Buddha's in the tomb. Muhammad is in the tomb. Confucius is in the tomb. Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and He is making intercession for you and I right now, and one day He's going to come and take us out of this place. That's called the rapture or the snatching away. Make it as sure as you can. Keep Him down. Well, you understand something. You see, that was Friday, and in the words of that wonderful preacher from years ago, that great sermon, remember it? He said, yeah, but he said, that was Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. Amen? And that's what's going to happen next Sunday, is we're going to find the resurrection. Now, can you give me 5 minutes? Because I want to say some things to you, just to take us a little deeper. But if you'd allow me just for 5 minutes to make just a quick application of something here, because I fear that we live in a time, especially you younger generation. I love people. Love never fails. That's the foundational scripture of this church. I'm talking about the crucifixion right now. But there's something, a thought life, a stream of thinking, if you will, a mindset that has captured the church, the young generation of our church, and all of America, all the world, actually. And the thing is they don't believe God is fair all the time. Listen to me. The justice of God is fair. It's always fair. He never makes a mistake. Now, see, our problem is we don't like to read the Old Testament because we don't feel God was fair. Take this one, Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu. They were the high priest's son. Remember Aaron? That was his boys. They had been trained. They had on their outfits. They were all decorated up, and they were getting ready to go in and offer sacrifices unto God. But what did Nadab and Abihu do? They offered strange fire to God, and they knew that they weren't supposed to do it. Do you understand me? God had commanded them exactly what they were supposed to do. Leviticus 10 says they knew what they were supposed to do, but what did they do? No, no, no. They offered strange fire unto God. And what did God do? He gave them a fair trial, didn't He? He came down from heaven and says, boys, can I talk to you just for a minute? Now, did you not miss that back there in Leviticus when I said, don't do that? He says, you're not supposed to burn whatever that strange fire was. You're not supposed to do that. No, God didn't say a word. He just sent fire down from heaven and cooked them up immediately. Now, we laugh at that because we say, thank God it was them and not us. And we say, and we go, well, Lord, we don't understand it. I mean, there was no trial. There was an immediate execution. We don't understand all of it about it. But we have this own built-in concept of justice and what justice is today. We believe that justice must fit the crime. You take that poor 9-year-old girl in Florida who that sexual offender murdered. Jesus died for him. Did you pray for that sexual offender last night? Did you get down on your knees last night and say, oh God, save that man? I dare say, no, you did not. I would venture to say that in your heart, you said, he is, like the officer said on the air, he said, this man is nothing but a piece of trash. And now we're going to take that man who was just called a piece of trash. We're going to give him a shower every day, let him brush his teeth every day, give him 3 squares a meal every day. But yes, he'll be incarcerated and maybe death the rest of his life. I don't know. But yet that little 9-year-old girl never had a life. Now, when we think about that, we don't understand God. Well, Bill, why are you going to keep me long today? I might. Listen to me. Let me get my heart out today, would you? I'm talking about the crucifixion. Listen. Why do you, I'm challenging you because I'm in love with you. Why do you look at that sexual offender, that murderer, which it broke my heart. But why do you look at him and then look at yourself and say this? Well, I've never done anything like that. I've only told a lie. What if you've only told one lie? One lie in your life. What if it was a good lie like this? What time did you wake up this morning, Bill? 11. Well, I get up at 5. Why'd you say 11? Well, I didn't want you to make you feel like you were unspiritual or anything. I just lied to you. I know what time I get up every morning, but what if I just lied a simple lie like that? Listen to me. That one lie, just that one lie, that one simple lie, do you understand? You broke the law of God, and that one lie would have sentenced you to hell. You don't get it. You say, that's not fair. I didn't say God was fair. I'm saying that God is a God of justice. You see, that's why Jesus had to come. He came for that one lie that said, I got up at 11, really it was 5. Just as much as He came for that man that did what He did to that little girl. Now, see, you talk about the cross and you talk about the power of sin and what Jesus bore. Listen to me. Jesus bore every filthy, perverted act known to man on that cross. Every lie, every adultery, every murder. Every sin He took, that's the power and the strength of sin to where God says, oh, it's so vile. A holy, holy, holy God. Couldn't look on it. And He turned away. That's the strength of the sin. But the power of God is an endless life when Jesus Christ came out of the grave. Amen? Amen. And what you need to understand is that God, it's impossible for Him to be unfair. And the only person that God ever punished ever was innocent. And it was His own Son. It pleased Him, it says, to bruise His own Son. Why? For us. How can that not just break our hearts? Because Jesus was the only innocent man ever punished, and He was punished for you, for your sin and my sin. And we sit here and we say, well, you know, I can live any way I want to. I want to say, you need to be slapped in love. I'm being honest with you. I mean, listen, we're the church that's going on with God. And we have to say, listen, man's problem is that we have this high opinion of what we deserve. We think we deserve, we really do, we think we deserve God's grace. But we don't. I don't deserve God's grace. I told the Saturday night bunch, I said, I woke up last night. It was this, whatever night it was. And I woke up and about 2 o'clock. And usually when I wake up at 2, it's because the Lord wants me to pray. But I didn't pray, I thought. And I thought about my past before I was saved. And it killed me. It hurt me. All the wicked things I did in my life. And I wasn't that wicked of a guy, if you want to be some comparison there, you know. And I was so ashamed of my life before God, before Christ. And then it's like the Lord had to remind me, son, those are paid for. Your sins are paid for. I hear people say to me, well, God, I want God to be fair. I want, you know, well, if you want God to be fair, then you're asking God to pour out His justice on you. You don't want God's justice. Let me tell you what you want and what I want. We want God's mercy. You don't want God's justice, because if He poured out His justice, we would be like Nadab and Abihu. We would be burned to a crisp right now. Here's what I want you to remember as I finish. One more word, and I'll let you go. I know it's beautiful outside. I don't want to hold you. Listen to me. Jesus wants you to know this today. Don't forget what I'm about to tell you. In John 19:30, when Jesus said, it is finished, that's deeper than I can even talk to you about. What does that mean, Bill, it is finished? Well, it means, yes, that all of our sins are paid for. Yes, it means that, but it's deeper than that. Listen, let me put it in perspective. If I went to heaven, if I passed on right now, gone, and went home to Jesus, I would leave a lot of things. My wife would go, Bill, you left a lot of things unfinished. Do you understand me? In other words, you know, she could say, you know, well, this wasn't done, that wasn't done. Where's this policy? What's this? What's going on? Which way do I go? In other words, she would be confused because I've left a lot of things unfinished. See, but when Jesus said, it is finished, He meant this. I haven't left one thing out of place. I haven't left one thing undone. I have accomplished everything that will ever, 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 and ever, and ever, and ever, and ever be needed for your eternal salvation. Everything has been accomplished. Everything. You don't have to worry, because if you're living in me, then I am living through you. If you're in Christ, it is finished, folks. See, it's been paid. That's the crucifixion. The death of our Lord paid. Instead of us being punished, instead of us dying, He died. He paid it all. It's just that simple. Now, with my closing remark, let me put it this way. If that is true with you, if you are a Christian and that's happened, how can you not obey God? How can you say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do, act the way I want to act, live the way I want to live, go my own life, but when I get in trouble, I'm going to call on Him and maybe He'll help me and I'll make all these promises to Him. Come on. Bill, are you mean? Yes. Listen to me now. Jesus is going to come back. The days are not as long as you think they're going to be. The night is coming when Jesus said no man can work. What game are you playing? Stop it. And start living, walking full of the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? Being the man and the woman that you can be. Get rid of your sin and start serving God. I'm speaking to those that are living in sin. I'm not talking about missing the mark and then going, oh, Lord, forgive me. I'm talking about that rebellious nature that says, I can keep living the way I want to live. He understands, though God doesn't understand. I'm saying, listen, sinner, listen to me. I love you. God loves you. He paid for that. Don't be in bondage to sin. You come home. You come home to Him. Let Him cleanse you and forgive you and reinstate fellowship with you. That's what you desire. You say, Bill, how do I get right with God? How do I even come to Christ? How do I do those things? I'll tell you how. It's so simple. He says, you come to me. You just pray this simple prayer. Just say, Jesus, come into my heart. Save me. And you know what? He will save you right now. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship. Amen.